While in California, years ago, we heard a story of a man who frequently visited Yosemite National Park. If you've ever been there, it is a place that, as a believer, I don't think you can go without praising God. Just the most beautiful waterfalls, rich forests, and just majestic mountains, wonderful overlooks. And it's a place where you can just really enjoy yourself. But it can also be a dangerous place if you're not careful. Well, while enjoying the beauty of the park one time, this man became far too comfortable with his wild surroundings. He got a little too accustomed to the heights, to being there, to the sights, the overlooks. He was walking along a trail and he came to rest and to lean on a tree just to rest and to overlook the beauty that was there in the park, put his hand on the little tree there, and it gave way, broke off, tumbled over the edge, and he went with it, and he plunged to his death. Beautiful place, wonderful time, a lot of danger all around, though. Got a little too comfortable with it, and he paid tragically with his death. Many of you may remember hearing, I'm sure most of you do, the account of the crocodile hunter, Steve Irwin. He made his living by showcasing deadly animals. He used to watch him all the time and say, how does he do that? Did you ever wonder that? How does he get away with that? How does he handle those snakes and crocodiles and whatnot? How come he never got bit? How come he never got stung or something happened to him? He had an amazing skill, just amazing skill. I think a lot of young people would envy him and want to grow up and be like him. Years he handled all of these animals, and then one day something very unexpected to him happened. Unexpected to him, but I think to many of us who watched him, it was not so unexpected. He was proven that he flirted with deadly animals once too many times, and while swimming along with a stingray, it, for no unknown reason, just some unknown reason, I should say, it swung its tail up and it lodged in his chest, went into his heart, and he pulled it out, and soon afterwards he died. He was around a wild animal. He was always around wild animals, and they do those kinds of things. He never saw it coming. In fact, the report that I read said there was no evidence that Irwin threatened or intimidated the stingray. It was a normally placid species that only deploys its poisonous tail spines as a defense. Yeah, but it has poisonous tail spines would be the part that went through my mind. We must never become smug around danger and minimize danger. We must never underestimate the dangers that do lurk around us. We must never become so overconfident that we think that will not happen to me. He did, and he paid with his life for that mistake. Now I doubt there are too many that envy him or want his job. Human pride, self-confidence, it just seems that so many parents and schools and child psychology experts try to put as much of it into our children as they possibly can, wanting them to be strong, I'm sure, and confident in themselves, to handle life well. But you know, God is trying to do the exact opposite in the lives of our children and our lives as well. God hates human pride, and he attempts to get it out of us so that we can see life and see eternity and see our situation, understand our surroundings rightly and clearly. Human pride and self-deception always go hand in hand, and God wants us not to be deceived. So the lesson that we come to today in the Bible text is about that. Overconfidence in our spiritual life leads to disaster. I want you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 12 and taking this lesson to heart, Lord willing. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 12. Apostle Paul writes, "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. This New Testament text pushes our eyes all the way back to the earlier parts of the Old Testament, to try to remember some of the things that happened to the ancient Israelites. Long, long, even before the Apostle Paul's time, even before the author of 1 Corinthians, this happened. I always find it fascinating when we're reading an ancient writer like the Apostle Paul, and he's writing about something that was ancient to him and reflecting on things that happened even in more ancient times. The ancient, speaking of the ancient earth, if that were a word, just looking all the way into the past. We're 2,000 years removed from the Apostle Paul, and sometimes we may come to the New Testament and say, what does it have to say to me today? And there he is standing, looking 1,500 years before him, and he's taking those lessons and applying it to the people today. So we have 3,500 years ago we're learning this lesson from, and why not? Has human nature really changed? Are we really all that different than the ancient Israelites? You know, we are the same. We have the same sin nature. We struggle with the same temptations. We have the same problems. And there's so much we can learn from their negative example. And that's really what this is. It's a negative example that we would learn. You can write this down. Here's the point. In light of God's chastisement of his own people, and the Israelites were his own people, remember, this was not the judgment on some foreign nation that didn't worship God. This is his chastisement on his own people. We are not to take God's warnings lightly, for we are his people. But we are to make the most of our spiritual privilege. The songs we sung this morning fit so well with that, reminding us of how much we have been blessed in Christ, how much he has given to us. I think Paul's lessons come to us in three stages or three parts here. The first is to look at the spiritual privilege, our spiritual privilege, their spiritual privilege, but then thinking about ours. The first is the spiritual privilege. The second is the divine displeasure, the divine displeasure. And then last, and where all of this works towards, is the present warning. Present for them, and present also for us, the present warning. The first part is the spiritual privilege. Look back at verses 1 through 4 with me. He says, "For I do not want you," writing to the Corinthians here, "to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ." Here's what happened to all of them. And you see that word all again and again. Paul's intent in the passage is to make them aware. "I don't want you to be unaware, brethren." He wanted them to know, what has God done? How does God treat his own people when they're disobedient? Look at the ancient Israelites. Now, Paul is referencing the generation of Israelites who were delivered out of Egypt, out of the bondage of slavery, away from Pharaoh, through the Red Sea. This is the very generation that he's picturing. They're the negative example that he wants us to focus on. The proof of that is he calls them fathers, and they're fathers to the Jews in a literal sense, and to everyone who believes in the God of Israel and the God of Abraham, they are fathers to us in a spiritual sense. They all passed through that Red Sea. Sea is the Red Sea there referenced. They were under the cloud. That's the cloud that they followed during the time they were in the wilderness. They were baptized into Moses. There it is. We know it's during the time of Moses. A clear reference to that time. They drank from a rock. That also is story that comes from the book of Exodus. And then it talks about they were laid low in the wilderness, and that is the same generation as referred to what happens in the book of Numbers. There's only one generation which fulfills that description, and they are the generation that were called out of Egypt in 1446 B.C. through to the time where Joshua was ready to take them into the promised land in 1406. So 40 years there, from 1446 to 1406, where they were in the wilderness. So why is Paul bringing up this warning for the Corinthian Christians? Well, notice the little transition word there right at the very beginning of verse 1. We mentioned this a lot, but it's good to take note of this when you're doing proper Bible study. The word for, F-O-R, gar in the Greek, it's a transition word. A conjunction. It ties our thoughts backward to chapter 9 and verses 24 through 27. What was Paul talking about back there? Well, if you were with us last week, you know he was talking about running the Christian race, particularly as those who are ministering for the gospel. Paul had set a positive example for the Corinthians to follow. He was controlling his bodily appetite so he could run his Christian, his apostolic ministry well, so he could serve God well. Now he says, I'm the positive example. Now I want to give you a negative example. Just in case you want to ignore this, let's see what happened. Don't be like those ancient Israelites. They ran, but they didn't run to win. They lost. They didn't control their sinful desires. They did not exercise self-control. They fell in the wilderness. You have to remember, Paul's writing to Christians. He's writing to believers. He's writing to those who are saved. So this is about divine chastisement of believers. This is not about people losing their salvation. You can't lose your salvation. The disqualification he refers to at the end of chapter 9 that we talked about last time is said in the context of Christian ministry. They were disqualified. If they didn't control themselves and they sinned and they fell and they weren't careful, they would disqualify themselves from bearing fruit and ministering to other people. Paul was talking about his apostolic ministry. After preaching to others, he didn't want to be disqualified. And so he buffeted his body. He made it black and blue in a sense. He controlled it. Of course, he did all of that not to stay saved. God holds us by His grace. We are His. That's not going to change. But he wanted to serve Jesus well. He wanted to please Christ with his life. He saw his life as something to offer up to God, and he wanted to do it well. I hope that's us. And also, when you read about Israel, you need to understand that the Apostle Paul, and often the New Testament writers do this, are talking about the nation of Israel as a whole. So often we think about salvation in our individual sense here in the New Testament. We should. And people were saved the same way in the Old Testament, simply by believing in the promises of God. It was all by faith as well. But God was dealing with the nation as a corporate identity, as a whole. And so the statements are about the whole here. Israel was his son, and he looked upon the nation as his son, and he chastised the nation. Some of them were probably unsaved people. A lot of them were probably unsaved people and had no saving faith at all. Some of them were believers and maybe even regretted their lack of faith, and they trusted in God more. But the narrative isn't really telling us about that. We know Joshua and Caleb were saved. We know what they did. They trusted God, and they were preserved. Remember, this is a group of people who had put the blood of the Lamb above the door and on the doorposts and had trusted in God not to destroy them as he went through the land of Egypt. And the destroyer destroyed the firstborn of Egypt, and Israel's were survived. They had some measure of trust and faith in God's provisions and his instructions. And so he's referring to them as a whole. Nationally, God delivered Israel from Egypt. Nationally, he brought Israel through the Red Sea. He gave Israel the guidance of the cloud. Nationally, he gave them water in the wilderness to drink. And that's what he was doing. The nation was God's chosen nation. The Israelites were God's chosen people. Out of all the people on the face of the world, they were his. They bore his name. He even told Pharaoh, "Let my people go, so that they may worship me in the wilderness." And as God's people, they did not heed God's warnings. And they brought pain and even death to themselves due to their carelessness and their hardness of heart. When God brings that kind of hurt to believers, it is called chastisement. Just as in Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 7, which says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But unfortunately, as a nation, at least that generation, they were disqualified. They did not enter the land of Canaan. They did not fulfill their purpose. God did not use that generation of Israelites. God was not pleased with them. But because God was pleased with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, he never let go of the nation, and he still doesn't to this day. Now, what Paul underscores in verses 1 through 4 are their spiritual privileges. Their spiritual privileges. Did you see that? Just think about the privilege that this generation of Israelites had. I bet you sometimes you're reading your Bible and you wish you were one of them to get to see all of that. You ever watch like the Ten Commandments and there's Charlton Heston and you're looking at that water going back and you're thinking like, man, I wish I could have been there and seen all of that. They were there and they did see all of this. They did experience the miracles. They were privileged in great ways. God was present with them. Let's look at these privileges. First it says, privilege number one, if you want to write these down. They were all under the cloud. They were all under the cloud. Under is the simple preposition, hupa. It literally means underneath the cloud, which was up there above them, spatially. They were in the shadow of the cloud. They walked and marched out there in the wilderness under the cloud. Now, we can all say that we're under clouds. We look out today, there's plenty of clouds there, and we're underneath the weather, we say. But Paul is referencing a very special cloud. There's a definite article there, the article in Greek, the cloud. That's specific. Now I want you to turn back to Exodus chapter 13, and we'll look at this, verses 21 and 22. Exodus 13, verses 21 and 22. Keep a finger in 1 Corinthians, we'll be coming back. In Exodus 13, 21 and 22, it says this, the Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He was guiding them with his cloud by day. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. I mean, he could have left them alone out there, but he didn't. He was there with him. I want you to flip to Numbers chapter 9. You'll see this continued through their time when they were out there in the wilderness. Numbers 9, verses 15 through 19. And we flip forward and we see the cloud hasn't left them. Chapter 9, verses 15 to 19. Now on the day that the tabernacle was erected, the cloud covered the tabernacle. There it is again. The tent of the testimony. In the evening it was like the appearance of fire over the tabernacle until morning. So it was continuously. The cloud would cover it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was lifted from over the tent, afterward the sons of Israel would then set out, and in the place where the cloud settled down, there the sons of Israel would camp. It was very specific guidance. You knew exactly where to go. Oh, there goes the cloud's leaving this morning. Get up, hurry up, pull the tent up, we're moving out. And then wherever it stops, this is where we're stopping. It was guidance from God. At the command of the Lord, the sons of Israel would set out. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud settled over the tabernacle, they remained camped. And on it goes. And there it is. So it was a privilege. It was a blessing. It spoke of divine presence to give divine guidance to them. Now, what other nation got that? I mean, God Almighty made the heavens and the earth. What other nation was God giving this kind of guidance to? They saw it. They had it. They were guided by that. How is it something supernatural and special could become so mundane? Maybe after a while, like, oh, there's that cloud moving again. We got to move again. Can you imagine? Can you imagine? God did something so special for them. They were not treated equally like all the other nations. They were special. I want to ask you, Christian, are you given divine guidance today in a way that those who don't know Christ are not given? Has God specially given you guidance? What about this book right here? We have the complete testimony of the mind of God written down through the centuries, put into a book. We have it on electronic gadgets. We have search engines. We can do whatever we want from it. We have all of this teaching today. God has given us much guidance, much to understand His will. And we have now in this dispensation the Spirit of the living God living inside of us. In 1 John chapter 2, He's called our anointing who teaches us through His Word. And it's a perfect and a sufficient teacher. All of that guidance for life. We know who we are, why we're here, what we're supposed to be doing, how to do it, how to have good relationships, how to function in church, how to minister, how to worship, how to do everything. We have more guidance than they. Much more guidance than they. Much more, much more. Privilege number two, they all pass through the sea. Well, this is just stating another fact. It's referring to them walking through the Red Sea on dry land after there was a very strong wind that God caused. It turned back the water. It was a supernatural miracle, but the wind was involved. Let's turn to Exodus and we'll see that. Exodus chapter 14, verses 21 and 22. Exodus 14, 21 and 22. It says, then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land. Can you imagine that? All night it blows, and the seas turn into dry land. And so the waters were divided. The sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. You see kids kind of going up to it and poking at it, like, how does that work? You know, some of you probably would want to be doing that, splashing some out, see what happens. Someone with lesser faith, you know, don't touch the wall. Just walk. Get through there. There's a miracle. The wind's blowing, but it's a miracle. How does that work there in dry land? What a privilege. What does this speak of? Deliverance. Because who was behind them? Pharaoh and his chariots ready to bring them back into slavery and kill them if they didn't listen right. They had deliverance, physical salvation. They're being delivered. That thing opened up. They came through, and Pharaoh and his arrogance told his chariots, right on in there and get them. If it's good enough for them, it's good enough for us. Oops. God has already made a distinction between Egypt and Israel. He doesn't fight for your nation, Pharaoh, because you don't trust in him and you don't obey his law. And so they got wiped out, as you know. I think viewing that miracle would have been a great blessing, great blessing. But more than that, just to sense that God has loved us as a nation. He saw us pinned up against the sea. He sees this nation with greater technology than us, chasing us, ready to bring us into slavery or cut us down. And God takes the time to come down from the heavens and rescue us just by blowing and having us walk through and saving us and delivering us. And then when they look back and saw the destruction of the other nation, what did they realize? God's for us. He loves us. He's protecting us. No wonder they remember that. No wonder they can never forget that lesson, the nation of Israel. Pharaoh was nothing with his mighty chariots and horses. You know, you have this privilege too. There is a destruction that is coming on this world far greater than just a flood over some horses and chariots. There is divine fire that God has guaranteed will come upon this entire world and will consume and burn every unbeliever, everyone who does not bow the knee to Jesus Christ and confess him as Lord and Savior. No one will escape. No one. That is a guaranteed punishment, and you, Christian, have been delivered 100% from it. Not one singe of your hair won't be singed at all, no smell of smoke on you, no threat of divine punishment. You are completely delivered from that. God's not doing that for others. They may say there are many ways to God. That's their doctrine. That's not God's. He didn't say that. They want to trust in that. They want to take their chances. That's up to them. You have been delivered. They have not been delivered. They are not free from the wrath of God. You are. You and I are. We're free from that. Let's not get accustomed to that. We have a great deliverance and the presence of God with us as well. Privilege number three, they were all identified with Moses. It says in verse 2, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. In other words, their experience with the cloud and the parting of the Red Sea baptized them into Moses. An interesting saying. Now remember, they all walked through on dry ground. It wasn't wet. And the only ones who got dunked that day were who? Yeah, the Pharaoh's armies. Horse and a rider, as Moses sang later, they were hurled into the sea. And remember, the cloud above them was not a rain cloud. It wasn't drizzling. It wasn't sprinkling. So you can't justify really baptism by immersion from this. And you can't justify baptism by sprinkling or pouring or anything. Because it's really not talking about water baptism here. The water baptism is sort of the picture that we're supposed to have in our mind. But he's talking about being baptized not in the water, but into Moses. Into Moses. It's not literal water baptism he has in mind. Baptism has the idea of identity. When you get baptized into someone, you're identifying with them and you now take their identity to you. That's why when we're baptized in the name of what? The Father, the Son, Holy Spirit. The triune God is our God. We're now identified with him. We're identified with Jesus publicly. They were identified now with Moses. Moses was their leader. Moses provided for them. Really, God was. But God was using Moses. In every one of the provisions, God was using Moses. Moses, go out and do this. Even with the Red Sea, stretch your hand over the water, and then it happened. They were baptized into Moses. Christians are baptized into Christ. Romans 6. Water baptism only signifies the true spirit baptism that we have. God works on the inside, on the human heart first. Otherwise, the external water matters nothing at all. So this speaks of a privilege that they had. They were given godly leadership. They were given a godly identity. They had Moses as their leader. I ask again, do we not have godly leadership in the church? Is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, not the head and leader of the church today? Are we not identified with our head, with our leader, Jesus Christ? He is a godly leader, a great leader, and we are identified with him. We have a greater privilege. We're not identified with Moses, we're identified with Jesus. And so they had God's deliverance as a nation. They had divine guidance. They had a chosen leader whom God blessed them through. And we have all of these blessings. What other privileges did they have? Privilege number four is in verse 3. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all ate the same spiritual food. What do you think that refers to? It has to be something right after the Red Sea. He's kind of going along here. What story do we have where they ate some spiritual food? Is the what? It's the manna. Manna. Came down out of heaven. It was a miracle. And they all ate it. All of them. They had to. They had to survive. It was provided for them for them to live. Why is it called spiritual food? It was a real physical food. It nourished their physical body. It was something they had to go gather with their physical hands. They could grind it and make it into things and eat it. Manna in Hebrew literally is, what is it? That's what it means. What is it? What it was a thin, white, flaky, bread-like substance. And that's about the best that was done for us. They said it tasted like honey wafers and could be made into something that resembled cakes with oil. It would arrive in the dew of the morning, be gathered lest it spoil. It wouldn't be kept. It had to be eaten daily, and it lasted all 40 years for them in the wilderness. It actually became a source of complaining, right? Here's this wonderful provision, but after a while, they're like, we don't want the manna anymore. I don't care that this is a miracle, that I'm seeing a miracle every single day and going out and getting. I'm sick and tired of manna. It's like, manna, 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 manna. It's all I get all the time. I want meat. And they started to complain. We can be like that. We can be like that. Interestingly, in Psalm 78:25, it calls manna bread of angels. Bread of angels. It's interesting. They had the first angel food cake there. They had something special from God, but they weren't all that excited about it after a while. What does this speak of? Divine provision and nourishment. Well, we have bread to eat, do we not? We have spiritual bread to eat. We don't literally eat the body and blood of Jesus. That's a mistake that some churches think about. They literally think they're eating the body and blood, like somehow it's literally transformed in the body and blood of Jesus. That is to minimize the importance of faith in Jesus. Remember Jesus' words that he said, our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. This is from John 6. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Jesus, Lord, always give us this bread. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me, you see the spiritual emphasis there? Not he who eats me. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. And that's how you gain nourishment for your soul. You'll never hunger. You'll never thirst. Nourishment for you. We eat all the time. We eat the Lord Jesus Christ. We eat his words. We're having a feast in his word right now, Sunday after Sunday. We have the word of God opened for us. We have classes to be taught. You children are taught the word of God at home. You're given Christian parents who are teaching you Bible. And you have a youth group that helps. And we're given all of this teaching and all of this nourishment. We have all of this spiritual advantage. More so even than they did. This is a privilege that we should be aware of as well. Not just the Israelites. Privilege number 5 in verse 4. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now here, the reference is made when it speaks of drinking from the rock. To Exodus 17, just listen, I'll read it. Verses 1 through 7 of Exodus 17. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim. And there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do to this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Oreb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" He hits a boulder and water comes out. I don't think that's a technique you could just do in the wilderness at any time. That was a provision from God. You know, since the rock which provided water was there both at the very beginning of their 40 years of journey in the wilderness, and then also it appears at the very end, the Jews had a legend that the rock followed them all the way around the wilderness, just kept moving and providing water. It was a legend. It's not in the Bible. Paul, the rabbi, would have known of this legend. He was raised a Pharisee. He would have known of this legend. He may be alluding to this legend here, where he talks about the rock following him, but not the literal rock following. He makes it very clear that the rock, really, that provided for them is who? Christ, which is a statement of Jesus' pre-existence. He was there. He was the one providing. The real rock, the real boulder Moses struck, was a type of Christ. The rock was struck and provided for them. I believe talking about how the Messiah would be struck, and after he struck would provide for his people. A type. The rock was a type of Christ. A type is, when you think about a type in the Old Testament, it's not an allegory. Sometimes people get that confused. It's where there was one literal object in the Old Testament that corresponds with something of greater meaning that's also literal in the New Testament. A type, you might say, is like a prophecy without words. It's a picture prophecy. And they were to look at the image or whatever it was, and they were to learn something from it. And here, the provision in the desert of water, foreshadowing greater things to come and the provision of Christ for his people. Even the Passover lamb was a type of Christ. Paul said earlier in this letter, 1 Corinthians, that Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. So many of these things typified Jesus Christ. Just as the bread spoke of Jesus, who was the real bread that came down out of heaven, so also Christ is the real rock, providing the real drink. Now, all of this was the spiritual privilege. The second step here, the second part, is the divine displeasure, and that's in verse 5. Look at that. Come back to 1 Corinthians in verse 5. He says in verse 5, "Nevertheless, with all of that, nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness." Divine displeasure. And there's a very important transition word, the word "nevertheless," Allah in Greek. A very strong contrast is intended. They were given all of this privilege. They saw all of these miracles. God's guidance was given specially for them. They were recipients of fabulous divine favor. They were unique among all the nations of the earth. They had the very presence of God with them, providing for them. Nevertheless, it did not benefit them. It didn't help them. It didn't impact them. God did not bring them into the promised land. God did not use that generation. They lost their spiritual race. And what sad words follow in this declaration of divine displeasure: with most of them, God was not well pleased. Most, that's an understatement. The word literally is many, numerous is the idea in contrast to few. A great number of these spiritually privileged ones, every man 20 years and older, was laid low. Only Joshua and Caleb were allowed to enter into the land. the two spies who returned back from spying out the land and said, sure, there's fortresses in the land and giants. Let's go take it by the power of God. You know, not even Moses, who obviously was saved, so you see the chastisement here, and he obviously had a special relationship to God, unlike any prophet in Israel's history, nor his brother Aaron or sister Miriam got to enter the land either. Think about that. Moses and Aaron as leaders were held to a higher standard even than the people, and they failed their own unique test when Moses, that second time, decided to strike the rock twice when he was told only to do it once, showing a lack of respect toward God and maybe even a lack of faith at that time on his part. He didn't fall in the wilderness, but he died on Mount Nebo overlooking the land, didn't get to enter. God was not well pleased with the vast majority of them. Not well pleased. Well pleased is the term eudokeo. God didn't take pleasure in their lack of response to his provisions, in their lack of obedience to what he told them to do. God is never pleased when we disbelieve his word and we fail to act. God is never pleased. How do we know God was not pleased? Well, you know, the Apostle Paul could have talked about a lot of things that didn't please God. He could have talked about all those plagues that broke out. 6 times, I believe, in the book of Numbers, plagues would break out in the camp of the Israelites for grumbling or for this sin or for that sin. He could have referred to those. And indeed, he will later. He could have referred to the 2 times he wanted Moses to get out of the way so he could consume the nation and burn them to a crisp. And Moses interceded for the people of Israel. Once was at the time they worshiped the golden calf, and the other time they refused to enter the land at his direction. Rather, Paul just uses the obvious action of God to show God's displeasure. What was the proof of divine displeasure? It says, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Laid low. Katastranumi, to strewn all over the ground, to lay waste. That's a passive verb. It's a divine passive. He did the action. They were laid low by him. God laid them low in the wilderness. They started dying off slowly over 40 years. Over 1 million graves littering the wilderness, one by one by one, dropping off, wandering around in the wilderness, dying. What a suitable yet sad place for them to be laid low. In the Aramos, in the desert, in the wilderness, in the wasteland, for they wasted their spiritual privilege. They wasted their golden opportunity, their moment in the sun in human history, their chance to conquer the land and raise an empire under God's leadership, to see Yahweh not just beat back Pharaoh, but all the nations in Canaan, the unbelieving, idol-worshipping Canaanites who deserve to die, to see God flex his muscle and work as he is Almighty God. God wanted to use them, but they didn't trust them. They said, no, we're not going to go in. No, no, no. We want to go back to slavery in Egypt. At least there we had meat to eat, and we were safe. So what's the point for us? Well, that's the third part, the present warning in verses 6 through 12. The first, I think, Paul states the general principle in verse 6. Look at it. Verse 6, now these things happened as examples for who? For us. So that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. This is a warning, beloved. Plain and simple. This is a warning from God's word to us. It's what it is. No way to get around that. This is what it is. It was written for us. It's a warning. It's a warning to me. It's a warning to you. It's a warning to all of us. It's a warning to anyone who names the name of Christ, who comes to church, who has spiritual privileges. We are people who believe in Jesus. We're saved. We're identified with Christ. We're given guidance. We have spiritual nourishment. Spiritual privilege. Listen, spiritual privilege does not spare you from the temporary consequences for your sin. You're saved for all of eternity. There's no condemnation for you in Christ Jesus. But you want to act like a fool, you will pay the consequences. You take your hand and stick it in a fire. Do you think because you're a Christian it won't burn? You run out on the road, You get hit by a car, you think the car will break? You are not exempt from consequences for the way you live. You're not spared from temporary consequences to your actions. Even little things that happen over time. You ignore self-control. You eat the wrong things. You don't take care of your body. There are consequences. It catches up with you. And here Paul has much worse things in mind. He talks about five ways in which the Israelites stumbled, and each one of them is a warning to us. There were five privileges above, and now there are five ways they stumbled below. It's so sad. Example number one of how they fell, verse 7. Do not be idolaters as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. They were celebrating in the idolatry. This is when they made the golden calf and they had a celebration and said, this is the God who brought you out of Egypt. The sin of idolatry is false worship. People certainly can be idolaters today. Idolatry is not just bowing down before a statue as they did. It can take on dimensions where you love something and dedicate yourself to something before Christ. You give Christ just enough of your time. You give the church just enough of your being to say, I've got a little niche there of religion in my life, but Jesus doesn't own you. You're not really worshiping Him. People make a God out of money today. A God out of pleasure, a God out of relationships, sports, their own body, drugs, alcohol. Anything that has first place in your heart is your idol. And quit carrying it around with you. Quit carrying it around with you. Rachel left her father's home and carried her idols with her. Don't be like that. God knows your heart. Christian, are you worshiping an idol in your heart? There'll be chastisement for that. Example number two is in verse 8. Nor let us act immorally as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Imagine that. God killed 23,000 of His own people for their sin. We have 3,000 or 4,000 soldiers who die in Iraq, and our nation mourns, and rightly we should. 23,000 people at one time, and there are other times He killed others. Acting immorally comes from the verb pornuo. It includes any sex outside the bonds of a faithful, loving, committed bond called marriage. Have you been flirting with sexual sin? Are you squandering your spiritual privilege? You know, God still gives plagues. They're called sexually transmitted diseases. And there would be no problem, as far as scientists can tell, with AIDS if people just obeyed God's law. You can become attached to pornography. It could capture your soul. And you could sink further and further in dependence on that. Are you squandering the spiritual blessings that have been given to you? Are you flirting with sin? Are you walking on the edge, flirting with death? Example number 3, verse 9. Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents. That refers to the fiery serpents in Numbers 21 that were sent among the Israelites because they refused again to believe God. And finally God had mercy on them when they cried out to Him and raised up that brazen serpent they were to look at. And when they looked at it, they were healed. Remember that? To try the Lord is not to try the Lord out. That's not what it means. To try the Lord is to test to see how far you can push the Lord with your sin without ever having any consequences. I'll bet some of you are doing that right now. I can get away with this. I don't have to do that. I can act like the world this way. I'm testing the Lord. The Lord doesn't see me. There is no God above that will chastise me. I'll get away with it. You have no fear in your heart of God. And that's how they were. You forget when you read these stories how much time there was in between these judgments, and people got rested over time and they didn't think as much about God. They didn't fear Him anymore. The picture of the plagues was long, long ago in their minds. It was ancient history to them in terms of their own life. Are you pushing the envelope with your personal freedoms in Christ, being careless with your actions? Do you think you will get away with it? The warning's for you. Example number 4, verse 10. Nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Oh, they grumbled a lot in the wilderness. But this, I think, refers to the grumbling at the entrance of the land of Canaan. Let's go back to Egypt. Let's go get some meat. Let's go have it easy. And they turned against Moses. It could also refer to Numbers 16 with the rebellion of Korah, which was essentially a continuation of Numbers 14. They sinned. What was their great sin? They grumbled. They didn't have thankfulness in their heart for God. They were filled with complaining, not with joy. Looked at everything they didn't have rather than giving thanks for the more incredible things they did have. Brothers and sisters, we grumble too. We grumble when we don't accept God's plan for our life, when we're in the midst of a circumstance and we think that God hasn't got our life right. He's sovereign in circumstances and we're not happy with what we're doing. We're even depressed about it. And we're not thankful to God for what He's doing. Do you feel like life is a bummer for you? Do you doubt the Lord, doubt His power, doubt His plan for you? Do you lack joy? You know, you lack joy because you lack thankfulness. And you lack thankfulness because you're not really believing God for His good purposes in your life. And verse 11, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Well, there it is again. It's for us. Paul says, think about these things, please. Take time. Think about this. They're an example. Read it. Go back and read it. Read it slowly. Don't rush through your Bible reading. Think about them. Think about God. Now think about you. Pause and consider as you read. Take a look at your own life. This is God's gracious instruction for you. He doesn't want your life to end up like this. He doesn't want you to be like this. He's warning you, not because He delights in spanking His children, because He's trying to prevent you from making the mistakes that you might be about to make, because you're too self-confident and smug in your situation, and you think it won't happen to you. The Lord really doesn't want us to mess up our lives. Three times in the passage, He keeps saying, it's written for us. It's a negative example for us. It happened to them for our sake. It certainly wasn't written for their instruction. It wasn't even written by the time they did all this. It's for us, we who are living at the end of the world. Some might make fun of that statement, right? Paul was wrong. He lived 2,000 years. We've lived 2,000 years beyond that point in time. Poor Paul, he didn't understand. Jesus really wasn't coming back. Oh, he understood all right. Let the fools mock today. The whole church age in comparison with the age of the earth is nothing. It is the last days. It is the end of the world as we know it now. And it is coming, and it's coming sooner than any unbeliever thinks. What's the conclusion? Well, everything aims at verse 12. This is the conclusion. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he what? See, this is for those who think they stand. I'm fine. I'm at Hope Bible Church. I have Christian friends. I have a Christian family. Nothing's going to happen to me. I'm okay. You're the one He wrote this for. You think you stand. Stand in what sense? Spiritually, you're going to be okay. You're fine. There's no issues there. You don't have to be too watchful. Just cruise along, have a good life, flirt with the world, come to church. Everything's fine. Well, it's interesting, the falling that they had in the wilderness was falling unto death. Does God actually do that? Does God take the lives of believers when they sin? Well, I can answer that with one word. Yes. Yes. And not just back then. He does it now. Don't test Him. Don't try Him. Don't be proud. Don't be self-confident. Your confidence is in Christ. You can have a lot of confidence for life. It's called confidence in Christ. You trust in Him. You trust what He's doing. You and me, we're nobody. We're very weak. How does pride get into life? It seeps in quietly. It comes in the cracks. And all of a sudden, the basement's flooded with pride. It's that time of year, some of you all worried about your basements. That's how it happens. It just seeps in. You got to get it out. Use that sump pump and get it out of your life. please don't waste what's been given to you. Young people, listen to me. You've been given something, just something wonderful. You have wonderful privileges here, wonderful spiritual privileges. Don't waste it. Don't act like, yeah, it's church again. Family devotions. And the rest of us, don't waste what you've been given. The master's seminary, we were told, you know, don't waste what you've been given here in terms of your training. You have an opportunity to live a whole life for Christ, to do things for Him, to impact other people. Don't waste it by getting yourself attracted to the things of the world. Don't blow your opportunity because you had to pursue something that really wasn't all that important. And you just thought it was all important. Maybe your parents, if they were unsaved when you were younger, they said that was important. They're not that important. What's important is pursuing Christ. You know, don't waste your life. Don't waste your life. That's what he's saying. Take heed. Take heed. Don't let this be you. Don't become a sermon illustration sometime in the future of a negative example. He sat in church. His parents were involved in church. He got taught the Word of God. He went to Sunday school class. He was part of that missions trip. And now is of no use to God at all. Don't let that be you.